Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and as promised, Father Hugh Barber here with us for this hour, and it's open form. You can ask Father whatever you like, 888-318-7884. There's one line open, 888-318-7884, and we start off the hour with an emergency, Father. Your battery is dead on your computer.
Do you mean on our computer?
On the computer that we have for you. Right. I don't know what we killed your battery, so you'll have to share my computer.
Isn't there a plug? There is, but we'll
work it out of the break.
Okay, not a problem. I do not really have to have it.
Yeah, no, that's true. You really don't.
As long as you ask the question clearly.
I like to start out with a crisis with you.
Okay, all right.
888-318-7884, the number. Ask whatever you like about the Catholic faith. A beautiful feast day of the Catholic Church today, the feast of St. Matthew the Apostle.
St. Matthew the Apostle, yes. The tax collector.
Yeah.
Known as Levi.
Well, now, why is that? I know that he's known. This is just.
People have more than one name.
Yeah.
So, right.
It seems like that's a real Middle East thing, though. Like, I think about, like, you hear about these, like, leaders like Mahmoud Abbas, and then they call him Abu Mazen, too. Like, it's two different names. Is that it?
Well, I mean, they tend to have what are called patronymics. They tend to have names that refer you back to your father or some ancestor, you know, like the Russians do, too. They typically say, they don't just say Vladimir. They say Vladimir Alexandrovich, son of Alexander. They tend to add those names.
I think actually Abu means father of in Arabic. You just go by who your first son is. So his first son must be named Mazen, Abu Mazen. I'm not sure about that. But.
Oh, no. There's one where it means Abdullah is servant of. Someone who speaks Arabic, correct us. Because Abdul Messiah is a servant of Christ.
Okay.
Abdullah is servant of God.
Oh.
So I'm not sure, but anyway.
It's the two name thing. There's several apostles that have two. I mean, Peter gets his name from Jesus.
Do you have a middle name?
I do have a middle name.
Do you have
name,
a confirmation name?
I don't like to talk about my middle name. No, my confirmation name is Peter.
All right, but you have three.
I chose
you have three
Peter
names.
You have three names. Yeah. Oh, I got at least three names.
All right, and the last name, that's four?
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. And my alias is too.
It's not that strange.
And nobody knows.
Not that rare. You have an alias.
No, it's not that strange. Okay, no, I agree. I agree. I like how the Jude Thaddeus, though, pretty much went by Thaddeus afterwards. Because he's like, I don't want him to think I'm that Judas.
Well, no, in Spanish they say it's the same name. They're just able to distinguish, you know.
Oh, Judas and Thaddeus are the same name?
Judas and Judas. Of the same name.
Oh, yes, I know. That's why I'm saying Jude Thaddeus went by Thaddeus afterwards. He's like, I don't want to be called Judas. My jokes aren't funny. All right, Father, you look so disappointed in me right now.
Do I really?
My little
I'm trying to figure out what you're saying. Sometimes I'm slow. Anyway, let's get to the really fast people who are our callers.
All right, 888-318-7884, the number. It's time to go to the phones. It's open forum. Anybody can call with any question at all. And now we go to James right here in California watching on YouTube. James, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi.
Hello.
All right. Thank all of you at Catholic Answers. I appreciate all you do. So I just have a quick question about Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. I'm not going to quote the passage in full, but essentially it says Christ came once and sacrificed himself once. So I would just like to ask, would it be correct to say that the Eucharist is not Christ re-sacrificing himself, it's that one sacrifice being applied to the individual?
Yes, that's very close to the correct formulation. That is, the Eucharist is a sacramental sacrifice. That is, it's the representation under the appearances of bread and wine of the one sacrifice of the cross. So in the Mass, Christ's body and his blood are really present under the appearances of bread and wine, so that we offer the same things that were offered on the cross, but we offer that offering as an application of what our Lord accomplished on the cross. So you're exactly right. The what our Lord accomplished on the cross is applied to souls throughout time through the offering up of the Mass, which is its sacramental representation. So that's why we call it a sacrifice, because it symbolizes the separation of the body from the blood in the sacrifice of the cross. And so it's a sacramental sacrifice that applies the event, if you will, of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross to souls throughout time. Yes.
Okay, right, James?
All right. Thank you, Father. Okay. That'll certainly help when dialoguing with Protestants.
Right, exactly, because we're not sacrificing him over again as though Calvary were not sufficient, but Calvary is so super sufficient, so infinite that it's constantly being applied. And you have to tell them, you know, that when a sinner repents and they say the blood of Jesus washed him from his sins, well, when? Right now, when he repented, the Calvary was applied to his soul. Before then, it hadn't been. And so that's not a new shedding of blood, but the Calvary is applied to the soul of the sinner. So they kind of accept it in principle, but they get a little confused with the notion of sacrifice. We're talking about a liturgical, sacramental sacrifice, not the physical, externally, bodily, natural sacrifice of Calvary. But all sinners that are saved by the blood of Jesus are saved here and now by the blood, which was shed on Calvary, but is applied to them now.
James, thanks again. It's Open Forum. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. Going to go to Cincinnati now. Chris in Cincinnati listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Chris, go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Yes, hello, and thank you, Father, so much. It's such a blessing to get someone that has such great insight to help us who are trying to sort through this.
Sure.
I truly appreciate it.
Thank
God bless
you.
You're
very kind. God bless you.
Thank you. I have a five-pronged question. I'm not going to make it that length, and whatever out of it that you can answer would be great. It's okay. Just that it was one of these things that just led one thing into another. It started with, I was wondering, I love my pet so much, and I'm wondering, you know, what's the church's position on animals going to heaven? And that led me into, okay, if they do go to heaven, then how can people eat animals? If they go to heaven, and then, so what is the church's position on eating meat? And then I saw a blogger say that it was evil to teach that you cannot eat meat, that you're not to eat meat. So a lot of confusion. Then I started thinking about, well, animals eat animals. You know, mm-hmm. The lion eats the water buffalo.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right.
So this all derives about the animal question and meat. Okay. Thank
you. Okay, fair enough.
Okay, well, The church's traditional teaching, say, if you follow St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, is that an animal soul is what we would call a material soul. That is, it animates the body for functions that are entirely within the limitations of material or bodily nature. That is, they don't have a spiritual soul, one which can exist independently of the body and is not cannot be apprehended by the senses. So an animal soul, when this animal dies, the soul is corrupted with the animal, and so therefore animals don't live on into eternity. Now that sounds pretty harsh to people that are very attached to their pets, but let's understand that we humanize our pets, and if you will, they find their eternity in us. Our appreciation of them, they depend on us, kind of like the way we look to God for all that we need. They look to us for all that they need, the ones we have as pets. And so they have, you know, our experience of them will be something for which we're grateful in heaven, and we will not lack any of that because God is the giver of every good gift, including our relationship with animals. But that they have an eternal life like the human soul, which is naturally immortal. You know, once the soul is separated from the body, the soul still continues to exist. So that's one thing, is that the animal soul is corrupted at animal death, just like the soul which gives life to a plant is corrupted when the plant is corrupted. So that's one thing about the soul. Then about the body. The human soul, which is separated from the body at death, is not meant to be separated from the body because human beings are soul and body. The soul is the form of the body. And so death is an alien thing that came into nature because of the fall of our first parents. So we are meant to rise from the dead. That is, our soul and body are meant to be restored together in eternal life. And so for the human body, the body has sort of the dignity of the soul. It's going to be revivified again by the power of God in the resurrection. And that's a very good reason why we don't eat other human beings, because of the dignity of the human body, which is going to rise again. Although it's not a problem, because even if some cannibals have eaten other human beings, God can bring about our resurrected body from any infinitesimally tiny material portion of the body we had in this life. And so it's up to God to make that happen with the union of our soul with our body. It doesn't have to be with every single molecule that our body ever possessed. But the dignity of the human body is such that, that we don't eat them. Also, typically speaking, in the old law, the animals which were clean and the animals were, which were unclean, the ones you could eat and the ones you couldn't eat, they pretty much divided up according to one of the things they divided up on is that none of the animals which ate other animals was regarded as kosher, you know, in the old law.
Oh yeah, right.
Only animals that ate grass,
right.
You know, so not animals that ate other or ate herbs, not animals that ate other animals, naturally speaking. So there's a little symbolism in that as well, and of course we find out too that it's actually probably safer overall, but. The ability to eat the meat of animals was not an original thing in human experience, at least not if you look at the Old Testament. It appears that it comes up after the time of Noah when it's clear that men are permitted to eat animals. It's not so clear before that, but they certainly were sacrificed. But there's always been... it's wrong for Christians to teach that it is wrong to eat animals. It's very clear in the New Testament, the vision given to St. Peter, that you're allowed to eat anything that's edible. And it's not against the law of God. But on the other hand, there is a certain value in abstaining from meat for penitential purposes, for ascetical purposes. That is not a question of meat eating being a sin, but restraining it or eliminating it for a supernatural motive. And that the church has always fostered and encouraged, as we have the Friday abstinence from meat, for example, and of course, traditionally all through the whole course of Lent. So I think in that way, I hope that kind of answers most of your questions there.
Well, it was a five-prong question,
yeah,
so I think I think you probably hit at least four prongs.
Okay, good. Okay,
because we got to go to a break. I hope we hit at least four prongs, Chris. Thanks for the call. We got to take
a
break.
God bless.
Right back with more Open Forum with Father Hugh Barber.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is underwritten with support from Homeschool Connections. Teens and parents, Homeschool Connections invites you to the Life After High School online conference, October 7th to 8th. With information on Catholic universities, trade schools, and religious vocations, plus workshops. CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a scholar, a preacher, a Capuchin Franciscan, and a defender of Christendom.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Lawrence of Brindisi was one of the most respected preachers in the 17th century, but he also helped raise an army against the Ottoman Turks when they invaded Hungary in 1601. He led the troops to victory against the Turks carrying only a crucifix. He was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1959.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father just figured out how to get my jokes. He said, this is just vapid, and then you'll get it. That's
empty my brain of all content, and then I'll get it.
Exactly.
Right,
that's right.
That's good. I like that.
888-318-7884, the number. It's open forum. There are lots of folks on the line, so we'll get to them. Oh, I got to tell you this, though, before I go back to the – and Rosie, I'm coming to you right now in San Antonio. But we have a wonderful free ebook right now, a great way to prepare to receive the Eucharist. It's called Five Ways to Prepare for Communion, and it's by our guest today, Father Hugh Barber. You get it free. You just download it at shop.catholic.com. You want to give us any hints? Five ways to prepare?
To read it.
Oh, read it.
Download it.
Yeah, download it and read it. I think that's good.
She's got all these questions to answer, so.
Oh, yeah. Rosie, in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello? Rosie?
All right, we're going to come back to
Yes, sir.
Okay,
yes.
Go ahead, Rosie, with your question for Father.
So my son asked me about if I will marry, since I'm a divorced, it's going to be an adultery for the Bible's quotation. So I'm also confused, and I wanted a clear, I guess, answer.
Yeah.
Is it, if I'm going to remarry since I'm a divorced woman, would it be considered adultery?
Well, our Lord said that if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. But he said, except for the case of a marriage which was already invalid, that wasn't a true marriage. Okay, so in Matthew's gospel, he makes that clear. So in the case of a Catholic, the divorce we're talking about here is a civil divorce, you know, in civil law, not in church law. But in church law, if it's determined that your first marriage was not a true Christian marriage or not a true marriage at all, then the church will declare that it was not based on evidence, and then you are free to marry. But you're marrying for the first time, or at least you're marrying validly because the other union was not a true marriage. So the simple answer to if you get a divorce and remarry, that simply taken, if assuming the first marriage was a true marriage that wasn't invalid, then yes, that would be adultery. But if there's some reason why the first union was not valid, and they'd have to examine it according to church law, it's called getting an annulment when the church declares that your first marriage lacks some necessary aspect for Christian marriage, in which case then the church would declare it that you could marry. And for that, you go to your local pastor and you ask him about arranging to see if you can get an annulment regarding the first marriage, okay?
Rosie, because we have this very interesting delay on the phone today, I'm just going to say I hope that that's helpful to you and say you're always welcome to call back. It's just a little hard to, with the phones having this delay, to have a conversation. Thanks, Rosie. I hope that was helpful. Let's go to Eric, also in Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Eric, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello, Eric.
Okay, I'm going to come back to Eric. Not sure. We really are having phone trouble today. So just hang around, Eric. We'll come back to you. Let's go to Brianna in Massachusetts watching on YouTube. Brianna, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, can you hear me?
Oh. Yes.
Yeah, we can hear you, Brianna. Go ahead. Nope, now we can't hear you, Brianna. I don't know what happened.
Oh, no.
You're breaking up. Well, give it another try.
Okay, my question is about pregnancy nausea and receiving the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have to eat?
Okay, so I have I usually have terrible nausea during my pregnancy. So my question is it all right if I eat less than an hour before receiving the Eucharist? If not, should I abstain from receiving for my whole entirety of pregnancy nausea? And then my last question is kind of strange, but if I were to receive and then vomit up the Eucharist.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's. I'm going to just repeat. So she has very bad nausea when she's
right.
pregnant.
Yeah, I get that.
Can she eat before she receives the Eucharist, with not keeping the fast? And then if she were to vomit after she had received the Eucharist, what should she do?
Okay. So first thing is yes. If you're pregnant, you certainly are dispensed from the Eucharistic fast because if you eat a little something, you're not going to be as nauseous. And that's okay. So you can eat before receiving Holy Communion when you're pregnant. And that, I mean, pregnancy is not a sickness, but it's a physical condition that requires consideration. Pregnant women were always given a lot of consideration in the tradition of the church even. They didn't even go to church during the pregnancy just because there's so many, you know, not feeling well in the morning, other things that go along with it. And so women are just given a pass to just to do what they feel like they can do and not be pushed to do anything more. But certainly you can eat before communion during pregnancy. And also, if you were to receive Holy Communion and then vomit up the sacred species, what needs to be done there is that you could get some, you know, try to contain the spot where it is a little bit, like, you know, keep it from flowing around, but just you might get some water and kind of get it so that it's more soppable and just collect it and put it in a like a plastic bag or something safe, and then dispose of it reverently. That is by burning the things that are left, or ideally to put in down into the earth where you're not going to have anyone walking on it. That is that it just goes into the soil. So buried would probably be the best thing to do. In a parish church, there's actually a sink for sacred things that need to be disposed of. But that I'm saying that because I'm pretty certain that the nature of the host that we use now, by the time you would have thrown the host up, the Blessed Sacrament would not really be present anymore. It's just by being, or our Lord's body would not be present. We just are extra careful just in case, but it's very unlikely that the host would not have dissolved by the time you threw up. But it could happen, in which case, if you can identify the host, if you can extract that and put a little cup of water and bring it to the parish to put in the special sink in the sacristy after it's corrupted. But I would well imagine that at that point there's no real presence there. But you just try to as reverently as possible dispose of it. But basically, not down the toilet, not down the drain.
Yeah.
But in some place where it could be reverently buried or disposed of.
Brianna, thank you. I hope many prayers for you while you suffer through that nausea. I hope that the Lord will help you through that. That's a tough one. Let's go to William in Geneva, Florida now, going on YouTube, watching on YouTube. And I'm not really having too much back and forth with callers because we're having a little difficulty with the phones. So we'll do our very best just to answer the questions that we get. William, go ahead with your question for Father Hugh.
Yes, it's about the Eucharistic self. Some say it's just a symbolism, but others say it's truly the body and blood of Christ. I just want to clarify, are we actually eating today the man that we hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, or is it just a symbolism?
Well, the man who hung on the cross rose from the dead and ascended gloriously into heaven. And so his body is alive and glorious in heaven, and he's given us the Eucharist, which, yes, it's a symbol that shows, that symbolizes the body and the blood of Christ, but it's a symbol that actually conveys to us or gives to us the thing it symbolizes. So our Lord's true body and his true blood are really and truly present under the appearances of bread and wine in the Eucharist, but it's his body as it is now. In the glory of heaven, where you're not going back in time 2,000 years, you're actually receiving our Lord as he is in the heights of heaven, but he's conveyed to you under the appearances of bread and wine. So it's a marvel of God's power that he gives himself to us in this way, so that we can spiritually feed in him by faith and love, but he is really and truly substantially present in his body and blood, but under the appearances of the bread and the wine. So they are a symbol, but they're a symbol which actually contains the thing that they symbolize.
All right, William, I'm going to leave that there. I hope that was helpful to you. We are having trouble with the phone, so it's not that our callers are being, difficult. They just, it takes a minute for it to make the round trip today. So Zanna in Massachusetts, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh.
Hi, Father.
Hello.
It's my son's first year in Catholic school this year from public. He's in sixth grade. And he's told me for the past three or four school days, he's told me they're learning about evolution in school and that we've come from monkeys. And I said to him, I said, Tony, I think they might be just teaching you that as that's a theory, not that it's a fact. So today he came home and he said, no, Mama, they're teaching me that that's a fact. I said, well, why don't you ask your religion teacher how that fits in with Adam and Eve?
Mm-hmm.
And he got confused with the answer and he said to his teacher, so were Adam and Eve monkeys? And she goes, no. And that was it. She didn't evaluate nothing.
That's helpful.
Sixth grade, you know?
Well, she was right about that. They weren't monkeys, that's for sure.
Well, yeah.
So I said, Tony, that's not what I told you to ask, Mama. But anyway, can you please help me? Because I went to Catholic school for 3 years when I was younger, and I don't remember being taught evolution, and I don't – how does that fit in with Catholicism?
Well, it's we try to keep it simple. That is, that human beings are, you know, we have that in common with the animals, that we are a body that's enlivened by a life principle, by a soul. Okay, so we are like mere animals in that way, that we have a physical body moving on the earth, and we are generated by procreation. We eat food. We have all these needs.
Would you mind finishing that on the other side, Father?
Okay, we'll finish this after the break.
Right? Yeah, thanks. Zanna, hang on if you can, and we'll finish the easiest question in the world. How do you reconcile?
No, it's not a problem. It's not hard to reconcile.
Oh, okay.
Make it simple.
All right, let's reconcile evolution and Catholicism right after this on Catholic Answers
Absolutely.
Live.
Absolutely.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour is Father Hugh Barber. And on the line, Zanna in Massachusetts. Her son is in sixth grade and is being taught evolution in his Catholic school. And having trouble getting an answer about how does that fit with what the Church teaches and what the Bible teaches about Adam and Eve. So, Father, help us to harmonize evolution and Catholic teaching.
Sure. Okay. Now, first of all, there's several points, and they're separate from each other, so take one at a time.
Okay.
First, we have a living body just like all other animals, but we're not mere brutes or mere animals. We are animals that have a soul which is not limited to the material order, the material body. We have a spiritual soul which can even survive the loss of the body. So we have a spiritual form for an animal body. This means that our form, the thing which gives our body life, cannot be drawn out of matter. It can't be a material product from the material universe. It has to be created directly by God and infused into our bodies.
Yeah.
Okay. And so that is the difference between us and mere animals, or what we're used to be called brutes. That is, animals that do not have a spiritual soul and don't last for all eternity the way human beings do. So there's that point to begin with. So whatever the evolution of the body would mean, it can't mean that our spiritual soul somehow is brought forth out of matter.
Right. Our souls didn't evolve.
Our soul did not evolve. It was created directly and individually each time a human being comes into existence in its conception, meaning not the conception of the souls being united to the body. Okay, so we're informing the body. So there's that the human nature is such. So the soul can't be involved, yet the soul is actually the form. It's what makes us what we are as human beings. It informs our body and makes it a human body. And so it would appear that it's difficult to explain how human beings could gradually evolve and reach the point where they are now simply by a material process. It's easy to imagine how there could be an evolution of a body over time. That even happens in the womb. You know, the body gradually acquires more and more powers and so on and so forth. But it's impossible or not at all evident to see how there could be a genuine continuing evolution of a being whose form is spiritual and immaterial, because immaterial things, spiritual things are not subject to evolution. So there's a problem right there. Then you have the issue of Adam and Eve. There's the history of salvation, and that our first parents, who received all the gifts and blessings that God intended for human nature, they were created by God in that way, and they were given the commandments of God, and they were to obey Him, but they fell from their sin, and that started the whole story of our salvation from their fall. But they are the two unique first progenitors of the human race in the whole of Christian tradition, even in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Go try to find any other account of original sin or of our first parents other than that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the current one, and you will be disappointed. You won't find it.
Right.
Now, and Pope Pius XII in 1950, in answering this question, said that there are different theories about the human race having various origins in more than one pair, but he said it's in no wise apparent how this can be made compatible with the Catholic faith. It is no wise apparent. Well, that's a serious comment, because the motivation for our holding to this doctrine is that salvation in Christ has to do with the fallen children of Adam and Eve. That's what his salvation is for. Whether it's for anybody else, someone on another planet or whatever, that's like wild speculation. But what we know for sure is that the sons and daughters of Eve, of our fallen race, are redeemed by Christ, who took upon himself our nature. So it's a delicate balance. Let's just say that an event had to occur. Even if all the other animals in the world evolved, and even if the body itself could evolve, for human nature to exist, where two orders are united that are quite distinct, a spiritual soul and a material body, there had to be an intervention by God's power, which was not evolution.
Yes.
But was took place at a certain time, distinctly and absolutely, by whether it was by a miracle or some other means that's unknown to us, but it would appear very clear that in order to have the existence of human beings with a spiritual soul made in the image and likeness of God, and yet at the same time male and female, just like other animals, there would have to be a direct intervention by God's power and not an evolutionary process. So the thing that you need to hear in a Catholic school is that human nature is directly created by God. It's not the effect of evolution. And then whatever you could say about the evolution of bodies in general, still the infusion of the soul has to be directly by God. And that's Catholic teaching, and that's the only sound teaching that would appear to be in line with what we believe very much about Christ being the Redeemer of the human race. So I hope that's helpful. There are a number of other things that one could say, but that's kind of the basic matter.
Okay? Zan, I think we had a good connection. Does that make sense to you, what Father said?
It does. It makes very good sense. And my son is sitting here now listening, and I'll replay the, I'll rewind next time and replay and explain to him certain things best I can. But should I have a conversation with the teacher and see if he's misunderstanding or?
Well, you might look into it. You know, of course, the tendency nowadays is to kind of take lightly or not take seriously people that would question any aspect of the common account about evolution. That's one of the problems. So what I would say is this, that you might want to express to him that evolution, as far as the body goes, did the human body evolve over time, and then at a certain point God infused the spiritual soul into our first parents, Adam and Eve, and then after that you had human nature? That's not impossible. And as long as they don't deny that the human soul doesn't evolve out of matter, it's created directly by God in each individual case after our first parents, who are the parents of the whole human race. So I think that's the simple solution, and it doesn't require you to deny the reality or the possibility of physical evolution. It simply points out that the human soul is a special case among all the possibly evolving animals of the world, because our soul has to come directly from the power of God, because it doesn't come from matter. It informs matter, gives life to matter, but it doesn't come from it. Okay?
Thank you very much, Father. Sure. Thank you. Tony, say thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Tony.
Bye-bye. Good for you, Tony. God bless you.
That's very nice. Thanks for that call. I'm glad we were able to have a little bit of a conversation, although we've had phone troubles, and so just bear with us as we take each call. There's a slight delay for the caller, Jonathan, in Edmond, Alberta, Canada, watching on Twitch. Jonathan, are you there with us?
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Sure.
Did you vote?
I did, yeah. We were a little bit sad about the results, but, you know.
Oh, well, that's not for an American to judge, but if you're sad, I'm sorry, but it's not for us to judge.
Well, not being subject to the Queen of Canada, we can't judge.
No, the Queen of Canada.
She is the Queen of Canada.
Yes, I know she is.
That's the title.
I know.
They want to forget that. They want to forget her.
Not all Canadians want to.
No, I'm a monarchist.
Yeah.
Oh, well, of course. You're patriotic.
All right, Jonathan. Well, so you had a big election, and now you've got the same prime minister you had before. So go ahead with your question.
Yes. Yeah, Father Barber, I just was wondering if you could give a quick history of your order, the Norbertines, and a little bit about the charism. I've always been interested in it.
Okay. The Norbertine order, which is kind of our most unofficial name, but it's the most common name, is called the Order of Canons Regular of Prémontré. Prémontré is a valley in the northeast of France, in Picardy, the old area of Picardy. And our order was founded by St. Norbert, who was a priest of the Archdiocese of Cologne in Germany. But he had a conversion experience to the religious life in the wake of Pope Gregory VII's movement for reform of the clergy. That is not just celibacy, but also common life and common poverty in a religious form. And that's what the Pope wanted. He wanted all the priests of the church, all the diocesan priests, all of them to live in common like religious. But since that didn't work, they were able to maintain celibacy for all the clergy, but not common life or poverty. Groups of clergy who wanted to live what was called the apostolic life, where it says in Acts that they called nothing their own but held all things in common, they got together and founded communities of what are called canons regular, that is, clergy who live under a religious rule. So St. Norbert there were a number of efforts in this direction at that time. This is the 12th century, the 1100s. But the rule adopted by the canons regular was the rule of St. Augustine, which goes back, of course, to the 4th and 5th century, because Augustine's ideal of priestly life was the same, that is, to live in common after the model of the apostles, so celibate, but also poor, living a common life under obedience to a superior in a monastery. And this was a model given at that time, not just for religious, but for all the clergy, so that the diocesan clergy live this life. St. Augustine didn't allow any priest in his diocese who wouldn't live in the monastery of the priests. That was just at that time. And there were other holy bishops like that, St. Caesarius of Arles or St. Paulinus of Nola, especially in Italy and southern France. So we have that rule of St. Augustine and the spirituality of reform of the clergy according to the common life of the apostles, the apostolic life. So we adopted the forms of religious life, that is, we have the divine office in common, in choir, just like you would see Benedictines doing, because that's the prayer of the church that belongs officially, most of all, to the clergy. And we are a clerical order, kind of the original clerical order, because we're founded precisely for divine worship. And then, of course, since for divine worship and we're a priestly order, then we also do all the things that prepare people for the celebration of worship, that is, to catechize and to preach and to reconcile them to God and to you know, arrange Christian society and family life towards the worship of God, which we accomplish in our altars and in our choirs. So it's basically our charism is the priestly life as conceived in those early patristic days of the church, with St. Augustine especially, and then renewed and reformed in the 12th century by great founders like St. Norbert, who reformed the priestly life the way St. Bernard and the Cistercians reformed the monastic life. So that's briefly our charism. Then later on, imitating sort of modern congregations, they began to look for specific devotional clarifications. So St. Norbert had a tremendous devotion to the Holy Mass, especially the Holy Mass. And so they present him as the Apostle of the Blessed Sacrament, defending the Eucharist and the priesthood against the denial of various heretics that existed at his time. And also for the making of peace between enemies. That was a very important thing in the Middle Ages because there were lots of local strife, local warfare, and so working to do that. Also the preaching of the gospel and the liberation of those possessed by demons. That just all of those apostolic works that you would expect the apostles to do in the Acts in the context of the church today or the 12th century or the 5th century. That's what we do. So we can do anything a priest does normally, but we do it in common in the context of our monastic life.
Jonathan, thanks so much for that call, but I got to go to a break now. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Father Hugh Barber on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Dr. Ray Guarendi from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. People, circumstances, emotions, struggles. We can put our heads together, maybe raise both of our IQs to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarendi. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. We don't usually get this, maybe because the phones are having trouble. We got a few lines open, and if you call right now, we might be able to get you in because we just got a couple of folks on. We'll do our best anyways to get you on with Father Hugh if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. If you live in Canada, you're welcome to call. We don't stop the calls at the border. 888-318-7884. You just seem so disappointed in me, Father. Bam!
No, not at all. I'm amused.
Bam, in Oregon, listening on EWTN, Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead, Pam, with your question for Father.
My question is, when people join the service and they have to go to war, how does that fit in with Jesus's plan for, you know, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, give them the other cheek?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a very good question, of course, and it does have an answer. And if you look in the Gospels, look at how our Lord also treats or experiences persons who are in the military and how respectful he is of them, like the centurion who says, you don't have to come to my house. All you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. And our Lord says, you know, that he hasn't found faith like that in Israel. Or when they come to St. John the Baptist, the soldiers ask what to do, and he says, "Well, just be content with your pay and don't harass people." You know, so it's clear in the scriptures that being a soldier is not regarded as something which is wrong in itself. And so, how do we square that with our Lord's words that if, to turn the other cheek? Well, it has to do with the perfection of love, and therefore of humility and meekness that we are to practice as individual followers of Christ. So if the matter is your own dignity or your own person, then our Lord exhorts us to show love in a particularly extraordinary way by not vindicating ourselves. So he says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn and give him the other. Or if someone, wants to go a mile with you, go two. Or, you know, if someone takes your cloak, you know, give him, what's the other one? The other article of clothing. I can't remember it now. But anyway, but to give them more. Anyway, sorry, I blew that. But in any case.
You came to the limit of my biblical knowledge all of a sudden.
Okay, suddenly I just, it's not the limit of mine, but it's kind of like I got. But in any case, our Lord gives these what are called evangelical precepts of perfection. That is, when it's your case, you are exhorted to be especially generous and charitable and meek in dealing with other people who might wrong you. But if it has to do with the common good, that is, other people who are harmed, who are innocent, who need to be defended or protected from unjust aggressors, then you are allowed to defend them from that unjust aggression. And that's ideally what military service is about, is to defend one's country from invaders or those who would harm or attack our country violently. And so consequently, you're always allowed to defend the innocent or defend the weaker against the unjust actions of the stronger. And in that case, then, you don't turn the other cheek for somebody else. You just turn it for yourself. But if you saw a child being attacked by someone, well, you would be allowed to strike that person to protect the child. You wouldn't tell the child, turn the other cheek, or I can't defend that child because I can't be violent with this person that's attacking him. And that's the distinction. It's the care for the common good, that's one thing. We're allowed to be violent to defend other people's rights. But if it's just our own person, we can choose not to assert our rights, but rather to accept meekly the humiliation in love. But sometimes, even then, say, if it's a father of a family, he may have to defend himself because there are people that depend on him, and he can't allow his property to be taken because he has to support his family. There are other circumstances like that. But our Lord is giving a counsel of perfection. He's not giving a command for every circumstance.
Pam, I'm going to leave it there because we do have lots of folks, and we're having phone trouble. So I want to get as many on as I can. Just from chapter 5, verse 40 of the Gospel of Matthew, if anyone sues you to take away your coat, let him have your cloak
as well.
Also.
There's a coat and cloak. I was just fiddling around with which one came first.
Ernesto in San Antonio watching on YouTube. You are up next. Ernesto, go ahead with your question for Father Hugh.
Thank you very much.
Sure.
I take care of a lot of children in hospital for Child Protective Services here in mm-hmm. Texas. And many of them have been neglected by their parents, unfortunately.
Mm-hmm.
But often, like the girl I'm taking care of now, is missing part of her brain, and she can barely communicate. I always give her a little blessing when I see her, and
wonderful.
I always wonder what's going to happen with her soul. Is she in God's hands already, or how does that work?
Oh, well, good. Well, God bless you for the good work you do. That's really something which our Lord blesses a lot, and you'll find that to be true. I'm sure you already found that to be true. Well, the thing is that the soul that, of course, such children should be baptized if they can be. I don't know if you know whether or not the child's been baptized or not, or whether you can find that out. Probably in a state-run institution, there wouldn't be any record of that, you know, or whatever. But that's an interesting question. But God can give grace to, as we see in baptism of infants, He can give His grace upon the soul of one who isn't even aware of the truths of the faith or isn't even able to choose, because God's grace is a free gift. And He gives it freely to all those who do not oppose it, you know, by their own deliberate choice or action. And so we have every reason to hope that divine grace can be infused into the soul of a child that's not capable of making a conscious choice to believe in God or to obey His commandments. But ideally, you should seek to have baptized those children if it's possible, if you have contact with their families or whatever, so that they'll have that gift of the baptismal character which God wants to bestow on the child. But even in the case where you're not able to baptize the child or have the child baptized, still God is able, and we certainly pray for that, to bestow that grace. If you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it just says that the Church knows of no way for grace for children with no reason except by baptism. But we're allowed to hope that there is some other way. It goes to reason. Our Lord says, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So then as the child grows older, and then finally as the child dies at death because of the defect of the body, the child's soul will be a little bit freed up. And in the resurrection of the dead, the child will, according to our faith, will have all the faculties and complete human nature. And the beauty of that soul will be revealed in the kingdom of heaven, a soul which never offended God because it wasn't even able to, but which God will still reward as though the child had struggled, as people do who are able to make choices. So God is always good, and he doesn't deprive those who are not guilty of sin of any good thing that he wants to give to the human soul. So we have every reason to hope. But I'd pray, and if it's possible to seek baptism in that case, you can't baptize a child against the will of the parents, but if it's possible to seek baptism, then I would certainly look into that gently. It may be difficult in a state context, of course. But if the child is actually going to die, then you can baptize the child as in a case of an emergency, without having to ask the parents, but that's a different situation. But we should know how to do that, how to baptize an infant in time of danger, or anyone for that matter. So maybe I should just tell you what that is. You take natural water and you pour the water on the person's head, making sure that it actually flows, and you say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Thanks, Ernesto, and God bless you in your work. As Father said, I'm going to move so I can get as many on as I can. Lupa in Houston, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Has almost every caller been from Guadalupe Radio today? Lots of. That's great. Lupa, go ahead with your question for Father.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'm calling in for a friend, and she married a man who was married through the church and had a long marriage. But long story short, she divorced him, and she heard through someone else that as long as they both agreed to live without intimacy, like they both divorced, but if they were to get back together and lived without intimacy, would be okay with the church. Is that true?
Even more, if they just got a civil divorce from the state, then, you know, and their marriage was not annulled by the church, if they wanted to live together and have intimacy, it would be perfectly all right.
They're still married.
So in Catholic terms, unless their marriage was annulled by the church, they're still married. The divorce might be for emotional reasons or financial reasons or whatever, but they're strictly speaking are not forbidden at all, not even strictly speaking, but if they're still presumed to be married, in which case they could have intimacy even, because they're married in the eyes of the church or in the eyes of God, unless there's some reason to believe that they never were validly married in the first place.
Does that make sense, Lupa?
Well, he was married through church.
Oh, they've been married before.
With another woman.
Oh,
that's
he
different.
Was.
Yeah, oh,
he
I was. Oh, I see. So they. This is not. I thought it was a couple that were married together in the church and then divorced, but they still want to live together. But this is
no. He was married through church, so uh-huh. He divorced his first wife. You know, by civil.
Okay, now I get it. And then they were married outside the church.
He married someone else, yes,
yeah.
And then she, you know, wanted to know if she could still live with him or, you know, get back together with him, marry him by civil again. Would that be okay with the church if they both agreed to not live as man and wife?
You mean his first wife wants to marry him again?
No, this is the third.
No, the second wife.
Well, he has to go to the church and look into the status of his first marriage. And if the first marriage can be declared null, he gets an annulment, then they could marry he could marry the second woman legitimately in the church, as long as she's not previously married. But they have to look at his first marriage. But in the meantime, if they live together as brother and sister for a good reason, that is, that where they're not financially able to handle it any other way, that might be allowed, but I'd have to know more about the situation.
And unfortunately, we are out of time. Lupa, thank you very much for the call. Call back if you need more help. Father,
okay.
We need your blessing
God
very
bless
quickly.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et mani et semper.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father.